We've been going through the book of Jonah this summer. It's been really helpful. The series is called Depths of Grace, and every week we've been seeing more and more really the depths of our sin, how sinful we really are, and then the depths of God's grace, how he's more gracious than we could possibly imagine. And the book, it started with Jonah getting this call from God to go and preach to this city of Nineveh, which we said a Jew being called to go preach to the city of Nineveh would have been like a Jew in 1942 being called to go and preach in the city of Berlin and go up to Hitler's house and tell him that, you know, God doesn't like what you're doing here. It not only was that a frightening thing to do, but he wouldn't have even wanted to do that, right? I mean, let him burn, right? That was kind of the attitude that Jonah would have had towards these Ninevites. And so he ran away. He disobeyed. He ran from God. He went in the total opposite direction from Nineveh. But God pursued him. God pursued him and sent a storm. And Jonah was on a boat going, fleeing the presence of God, fleeing in the opposite direction. And a storm came. And we said that sin is running from God. And sin affects the people around us as his sin began to affect the other sailors on the boat that were also in this storm. And so at the end of chapter 1, we saw that Jonah was flung into the water in order to save the rest of the ship, and that God pursued him even there into the depths of the water. And we saw in chapter 2, we looked at kind of Jonah's mindset as he was sinking under the water, sinking in his sin, and how he turned to God, he repented, he called on God, and God rescued him there. I'm going to read chapter 2, and we're going to, last week we looked at verses 1 through 7, we're going to look this week at verses 8 through 10, but I'm going to read the whole chapter. Jonah chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. And these are the verses we're going to look at today. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. So in chapter 2, he sings this amazing song of praise to God from the belly of the fish, just thanking him for his deliverance. And then in verse 8, Jonah talks about idols. He says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. And what Jonah is doing here, he's getting at the very heart of why he sinned in the first place, why we all sin, the reason for sin. See, as we learn more, we're learning about our sin and God's grace, and we've seen how deep our sin is, and this morning the passage has to do with why this even happens. What is it about our hearts that's sin? Why do we do what we do? No matter who we are, if we're good Christians, or maybe you think of yourself as a pretty rotten person, not really a good Christian at all, no matter how where you're at on sort of the spiritual spectrum, you struggle with sin. And all of us kind of wonder, why? Why do I always go back to those same patterns of behavior, to those same things? This is not a new problem. The Apostle Paul had this same struggle in Romans 7, one of the verses we most resonate with in the whole Bible probably, when Paul says in Romans 7, 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Some of you didn't know that somebody like that spoke like that in the Bible. It's relevant to us. We all relate to this. We don't understand why we do. We often do the very things that we hate. We try hard to love and serve God, but we find ourselves falling back into sin. And what Jonah says in verse 8, at first maybe you read that and it doesn't sound particularly relevant to you, but actually this has to do with the very reason that we sin. He says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake the hope of steadfast love. The idolatry, we maybe don't think that has anything to do with us, but the Bible talks about idolatry over 400 times. So either those things are just kind of totally irrelevant to us, those parts of the Bible we could just totally skip over, or maybe we're missing something. Idolatry was huge in Jonah's day. The people of Israel were really the only nation that didn't worship idols. All the other nations around them had hundreds of idols, idols about sex, idols about their health, idols about wealth and money, an idol for every occasion. But Jonah, he wouldn't have thought of himself as someone who worshiped idols. He wasn't a ridiculous sort of pagan. He worshiped the true God of Israel. He didn't have idols. But in the belly of the fish, Jonah had time to think. He had 3 days and three nights. He probably couldn't move around very well. I'm not sure exactly what the conditions were like in there. But as he thought, he realizes that actually he was worshiping vain idols. This is an amazing verse on the nature of sin and why it's so terrible. What Jonah realizes is that all sin problems are actually worship problems. All of our sin problems are actually worship problems. It's not just the pagans. Jonah has an idolatry problem. And it would be easy for us to think that we don't have that kind of problem. We're not pagan people. Most of us have grown up in a Christian environment. We don't worship idols. But actually, every single one of us often worships something besides God. And that's what idolatry is. It's simply worshiping. It's misplaced worship. Putting your worship in something that doesn't deserve it. Worshiping something besides God. All of us do this literally all the time. We worship the wrong things. We worship the wrong things. That's the real problem underneath all of our sin. Martin Luther said that before you break any of the other 9 Ten Commandments, you always break the first commandment. The first commandment, we all know, Exodus 20, 1 through 3, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." So before you murder, before you lie, before you steal, before you commit adultery, before you go down any one of those roads that seems so far away from you, the sin that you've committed long before that is putting something before God. You're not going to commit adultery until you've placed a relationship higher in your life than God, right? You're not going to steal until you've decided that that thing is worth more than God. So some of you don't think you really worship anything, or maybe you just don't think of yourself as much of a worshiper. You know, you see some people just going crazy up front, they've got the two hands up, they're doing some weird like dance moves while they're worshiping, and that's not really you. You know, that's Tom, you know, he's got his little South African little djembe beats that he's doing up here. He's got his own little thing happening in his head. And you know, I'm not a big worshiper. Maybe that's what you think. But that's not true of any of us. Every single one of us is worshiping something all the time. Worship to us comes as naturally as breathing. Worship is simply ascribing value to something. What you're placing your value on, what you find most valuable, that you're going to live for that thing, that is what you're worshiping. The word worship just means worth-ship. It's from an old English word. What do you think is most worthy? That's the thing that you're worshiping. And we give ourselves to those things in reverence or devotion or awe, or maybe we plod away and we work towards those things and we're worshiping them with our lives. Worship, it's that feeling of awe that you got when you saw that perfect boat that you had to buy that was going to give you the summer that you've always dreamed of. That's worship. Worship is the way that you go to work every single day just because you have to do that so that you can make the payments for the boat that you're striving for. That's our duty of worship. It's the way that we give ourselves to some relationships and we put those things over every other relationship in our life. And actually, if that was taken away from me, I would fall apart if that relationship was taken away. That's worship. It's the way that everybody stares at themselves in the mirror when they're working out in the gym. It's worship. We worship ourselves. We worship all these different idols in our life. Worship is actually something that we do every single day and give to just about everything except God. We're really no different from the pagans that collected hundreds and hundreds of gods. We don't have little carved idols, maybe, but we're worshiping the same things as they did. They had a god of sex, and they bowed down and prayed to it. We've just taken out the middleman, right? We just worship sex. We don't need the idol. We don't need a god of health and wealth. We just worship our health and our bodies, or we worship our money. And the reason that we worship these things, it's not just because these things have really impressed us somehow and we're like, wow, that is really worth worshiping, and so I'm going to devote it. But we are actually looking for the meaning of our own lives in these things. We're looking for satisfaction for our own souls. We find our value in the things that we find to be most valuable. We find our meaning in the things that we're worshiping. And the problem with worshiping anything besides God is what Jonah says in this passage. He says that they are vain idols. Vain, it means empty. The problem with idols is that they're always going to let us down. Idols will always let us down. And that's what he recognizes, that anything that you worship besides God is actually vain. It's empty. No relationship is ever going to bring that perfect level of intimacy that you're longing for as you devote yourself to that relationship. That perfect summer that you were hoping that boat was going to give you, that thing is going to break down. Maybe it'll last one or two summers and it'll be perfect, but then you're not going to use it nearly as much as you thought you were going to. Every single idol is going to ultimately let us down. If you think that you have to be fit or in shape to have value as a person, if that's where you're going to get your value as a person, then no level of fitness is ever going to give you that. You're going to be constantly striving, and you're going to find yourself probably getting unhealthy as a result. We've seen that happen to people probably. So that's what sin is. It's worshiping the wrong things, giving value and meaning to something that can't give it to us. And it's like when we do this, it's like we're in a desert and we're running to a pool in the desert looking for water, and it turns out to be a mirage, and we get a mouthful of sand and we're still thirsty. That's what it's like when we put our hope in idols, looking for them to satisfy us. So sin problems are worship problems. And you might be wondering, what is it here that Jonah then is worshiping instead of God? He's not running to kind of sex, drugs, rock and roll, money, power, all those kind of things that we think of as notorious sort of idols. The idol that Jonah had in his heart is actually a lot more insidious than some of these other ones. It's a tricky one, and it's one that's actually very common for Christians. Jonah was actually worshiping his religion and self-righteousness. See, we can actually worship religion and miss God. Jonah's story is so helpful because so many of us can fall into this. If you would have told Jonah a few weeks before this whole scenario went down that he was an idolater, he would have laughed in your face. Absolutely not. I worship the God of heaven. That's who I devote myself to. I'm a prophet for the God of Israel. But when that same God of Israel told him to do something that went against his self-righteousness and his man-made religion, he didn't do it. That same God that he said that he was devoted to and worshiping told him to go preach to the Ninevites. And that offended him. That offended his self-righteousness. Jonah didn't have a place in his little religious box to cope with the idea that God's grace could extend to those kind of people. And so he ran the other way. God's command threatened Jonah's religion. So do we do that ever? Do American Christians, do we have religious idols? We put our hope in all kinds of things besides God that look a lot like God. We could worship church buildings, right? I'm sure some of you even thought that when we started talking about this building project, because you've seen it so many times, where the building becomes the thing that you're worshiping rather than just a place where you can gather to worship. We're not supposed to worship buildings. We're supposed to often worship inside buildings, but a building is just a tool to be used. Yeah. It's not something to worship. A pastor is not someone to worship. A denomination is not something to worship. We can pick all these different things and focus on them and make those the thing, and we can still miss God. Our own feeling of self-righteousness can even be an idol. He got meaning and value from the fact that he was a God-fearing Israelite. He was a true prophet of the true God, not like those terrible people and all those pagan nations, not like those Ninevites. And because of that, he was worshiping that, and when that was taken away, he had nothing. But Jonah is now seeing that that was vanity, that there was nothing to be gained from that, that that idol could not actually get him what he was looking for. It was empty. So some of us might be kind of worshiping at that altar of religion and missing God, but maybe not all of us. So I think it's a good question to ask, how do we know what it is that we're worshiping? How do we know what it is that we are actually worshiping? What are the idols in our lives? If we all are supposed to have those things, how can we tell? I think there's two ways, at least, that we can see in the story of Jonah what it is that we're really worshiping. The first one is that we obey what we worship. We always obey what we worship. We always obey our true God. If we're worshiping something besides God, and God tells you to do something that contradicts what you're actually worshiping, you're going to disobey God. That's where disobedience comes from. So what was Jonah worshiping? To find out, we just looked at the point where he disobeyed God, right? Whenever we disobey God, we're saying that there's something more important, there's something more valuable, there's a bigger voice that we're listening to over God. And the areas where we are disobedient reveal what our actual gods are. When God wanted Jonah to show compassion to pagan sinners, God offended Jonah's true God, and so he disobeyed. So where do we disobey? You may look like you are worshiping God, like you are loving God well, right up until the point where your idol and God come into competition. And then it becomes really clear what you're actually worshiping. Because we can put on a show. We can put on a show like we're going through all the motions of worshiping God. But if in our heart we're worshiping something else, at some point that thing and God are going to come into conflict. And you're going to have to choose. What do you always obey? Ask yourself, what always wins in your life? Does work always win? If something comes into conflict with work, does work always win? Does your family suffer? Does everything else suffer for your work? If so, it's possibly an idol. Or does a certain relationship take precedent over everything else? And if anything gets in the way of that, that's always what you're going to obey. That's what you're worshiping. And a lot of times these are good things. Football is a great thing. Football is a wonderful thing, right? But if every time football comes into conflict with the gathering of the believers to worship God and football wins every single time, it's possible that a good thing has become a god in your life. If God calls you to do something or to not do something, and if there's anything where the answer for you is anything but that thing, then that has become a god in your life. That thing is your god, not God. So do we love and obey the God of the Bible, or do we love a God that suits our agenda? We obey him in as much as we would have already been doing those things anyway, but when he calls us to do something where we actually have to say no to the flesh and no to the things that we're longing for, then we disobey God. I love how there's an old preacher in the book Moby Dick who preaches a sermon on Jonah. I believe Donnie quoted him a couple weeks ago, and he says this. He says, as with all sinners among men, the sin of Jonah was in his willful disobedience of the command of God. Never mind now what the command was or how conveyed, which he found a hard command, but all the things that God would have us do are hard for us to do. Remember that, and hence he oftener commands us than endeavors to persuade. And if we obey God, we must disobey ourselves. And it is in this disobeying ourselves wherein the hardness of obeying God consists. Maybe you didn't catch all that. He basically said that if God is calling you to do something, very often you will have to say no to yourself. And that's why it's hard. That's why it's difficult. In order to say yes to God, we often have to say no to ourselves. And that is really the heart of true worship. So not only do we obey what we worship, but another way that we can see what it is that we're worshiping in this story is what are we sacrificing for? In verse 9, Jonah continues, after he says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, he says, but I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So we sacrifice for what we worship. But Jonah decides to worship God, to stop running from God and worshiping other things and to worship God. And his first impulse is to sacrifice to God, which would have been natural. In the Old Testament, they did these blood offerings to God as a means of worshiping, as a means of atoning for their sins. But we don't do that anymore. That's not really our first impulse when we're going to worship something. But actually, it's a biblical principle that we always sacrifice for what we're worshiping. Worship is always costly. Okay, worship always costs us something. I love, there's a verse in one of the Kings where David is going to make a sacrifice to God, and someone gives him for free the lamb to sacrifice with, and he refuses to take it for free. He says, I will not sacrifice to God a sacrifice that costs me nothing. He insists that he pays for it. And in the New Testament, the stakes are raised, right? God says that he doesn't just want animal sacrifices. That was just pointing to this, that he really wants our hearts. In Romans 12, it's a beautiful verse. It says in verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He's asking us not to just sacrifice animals to him, but to give ourselves wholly to him, to be a living sacrifice. That sounds like asking a lot. It is. God asks a lot. He demands a lot. In order to worship God, you have to give yourself wholly to him as a living sacrifice. But actually, no matter what you worship, it's not just God. Everything you worship demands everything of you. Everything you're worshiping is costly. Everything you're worshiping, you're sacrificing for. And maybe you just don't realize it. If you worship your work, we already said that you're going to have to sacrifice other things in your life to serve that God of your work. Other things are going to go up on the altar, whether it's your family or other relationships. No matter what you're worshiping, you're sacrificing other things in your life. But you don't see it as a sacrifice because of the amazing value that you've placed on the thing that you're worshiping. It doesn't even feel like a sacrifice. It feels natural. Look at Jonah. He threw away his whole life and ran the other direction from God. He sacrificed everything. He gave up his career as a prophet. He ran away from his homeland, away from his family, all to go to the other end of the world just to disobey God. He sacrificed everything. We always sacrifice for what we worship. I love the story of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham worshiped God. He understood the worth of God. And God made a covenant with Abraham, and he called him, and he showed love to him. He made great promises to him to give him sons, even though he was an old man. He said that I'm going to make a great nation of you. Even though that didn't seem possible, he said I'm going to bless you and make a great nation of you. And sons were a pretty important thing to have back then. You wouldn't continue your lineage unless you had a son. So when that promise came true and Abraham got a son, he had every reason in the world to worship that son, to put all of his eggs in that basket, to just be to care more about the gift than the giver of the gift. So then, in the very next chapter, after the son finally comes, Abraham hears the most terrible thing a father could ever hear. Genesis 22, verse 2, God says, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you." Can you even imagine hearing that? If you've heard this story before, just try to imagine that you haven't. And that's shocking. That's appalling. It's meant to shock us. What kind of a God asks for that? It's offensive to us that he would even ask that. What kind of a God promises such an amazing gift to you and then just says, "I'm going to take it away"? It's the kind of God that there is supposed to be nothing before him, right? God is saying, what are you going to worship? Are you going to worship the gift that I've given you? Or are you going to worship me, the giver of all good gifts? Are you going to trust me enough? I made promises to you. Are you going to trust me? Are you going to worship me? Or are you going to worship something good, but it's a good thing that I've given you? It's not to be worshiped. And Abraham does it. He goes to offer up his son Isaac. And of course, God doesn't let him. He provides a ram at the last moment. But then he blesses Abraham after that. And we love God when he promises to give us stuff, right? We love God because, you know, we ask God for things. We ask God for a relationship or a wife or a better job or a better car, a promotion. He's going to bless us. We pray to God for all these things. And we say that we love God, but I think he would be right to wonder if we don't just love the stuff that he can do for us. And he wants us to know, what are you worshiping? What is the supreme value in your life? Is it the things that you're asking of me, or is it me? Abraham shows that he really does love God more than the gifts that he gives. We understand worshiping God when it turns out good for us, when he's going to give us what we want. But I think what we're seeing is that worship is so much bigger than that. We look at worship, a true life of worship. It's not just showing up to a service and singing. It's what we do. It's this life of obedience and sacrifice to God. What you might be realizing now is that worshiping God is a lot harder than we think. Worshiping God is a lot harder than we think. It's not natural for us. The way that I'm talking, all these things that I'm describing, this is not the natural way that we live. This actually goes against totally the way that we are. Our human nature, our sinful nature, it wants us to be at the center, and it wants to put its ultimate hope in other things besides God. To obey God, we have to disobey ourselves. That's hard. We don't do that naturally. To worship God, we have to be willing to sacrifice anything to him. To be willing to give anything over to him because he's worth it. We don't do that naturally. If you're still holding things back from God and he doesn't have every bit of you, then you're not really worshiping God. We try to give ourselves, we try to split it, right? We try to have our cake and eat it too. Give ourselves partly to God, but then also to these other things. I love how C.S. Lewis put it. He said, "The terrible thing, the almost impossible thing, is to hand over your whole self, all your wishes and precautions, to Christ. But it is far easier than what we are all trying to do instead. For what we are trying to do is to remain what we call ourselves, to keep our personal happiness as the great aim in life, and yet at the same time be good. We are all trying to let our mind and heart go their own way, centered on money or pleasure or ambition, and hoping in spite of this to behave honestly and chastely and humbly. And that is exactly what Christ warned us you could not do." What he's saying is amazing. We try to hold back from God and yet still say that we're worshiping God, still go through the motions of Christianity. And that's what's hard. It's impossible to have it both ways. Jesus said that no man can serve two masters, right? You must either love the one and hate the other, be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot worship God and your idols. It's impossible. It's not just hard, it's actually impossible. How can we possibly give ourselves over totally to God, everything? How can we possibly obey him perfectly, disobey ourselves, and hold nothing back from him? How can we be willing to sacrifice anything to him, even the things that we love and prize most? Actually, it is true that that's impossible as long as we have a small view of God. As long as he is not the most valuable thing in our life, that will be impossible. If we have a small view of God, we're not going to obey him and sacrifice for him. We're going to sacrifice for and obey the things that we believe to be worth it to us. And we're not convinced that he's worth it. We have too small a view of him. We like God. We like him enough. But we don't truly believe that he's more awesome, more valuable, more worthy than all of the other things that we're giving our worship to. It's we say we love him, but it's sort of like I would love to have a glass of lemonade on a hot day. Like that sounds it sounds amazing right now, actually, if there's any floating around. I mean, I would love a glass of lemonade, but I probably wouldn't pay more than like $3 for it, if I'm being honest. That's kind of how we feel about God. Yeah, it sounds great. I love God. Oh, he wants me to do that? Probably not. But I love God. I've got a great God thing going on, but we can't have it both ways. God is great, but I'm probably not going to go that far out of my way to obey him or to sacrifice to him. We're not coming to him knowing how infinitely valuable he is. That no matter what we gave him or what we did for him, it wouldn't be enough to deserve his grace. And that's why we think that God is asking a lot. Because if we truly saw his worth, if he truly was totally valuable to us, it wouldn't feel like a lot. If you offered me a BMW, forget $3, I'd give a lot more than that. If you told me it was only $100, I'd throw that at you. I'd give you whatever because it's worth so much. I see the worth of it. Do we see the worth of God? Laying down your life for him sounds like a really big ask until you really are captured by his beauty and worth and value. And for Jonah, it seemed impossible to go to Nineveh. That was a really big ask. I'm not going to do that. It's impossible to obey God and to sacrifice for him until God is the supremely valuable thing in our life. It's impossible for us to be like Abraham, willing to give up even our only son until God is the greatest reality in our life, to which everything else is subordinate. So actually, for Jonah to come to this place of being able to obey and sacrifice to God, he actually has to have a totally new picture of who God is. It has to be totally reoriented in his mind. His whole view of God had to change. And that's what we see happens in verse 8. He says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake the hope of steadfast love. Jonah finally sees that when he was worshiping the wrong things, he was missing out on the best thing. When he was putting his hope in idols, he was missing out on the best thing. When we worship the wrong things, we miss out on the best thing. Idols aren't just bad because they leave you empty and because they don't deliver on their promises. It's worse than that. Actually, they're bad because they keep us from getting the only thing that actually could satisfy us. Jonah found that God was the source of steadfast love that he needed. In the belly of the fish, Jonah has this awakening to the love and the grace of God. We saw last week how even in this terrible place, in the middle of a fish's stomach, Jonah was singing praise and thanking God for his deliverance. He was finding value and meaning and satisfaction and wholeness and peace, even in a fish's belly, because of the steadfast love of God. He was worshiping. Jonah was learning how to be a true worshiper in the belly of the fish. He says that when you seek after idols, you forsake your hope in God's steadfast love. That phrase, steadfast love, that's talking about God's covenantal love. The covenantal love that doesn't turn its back on you, that pursued Israel, even when Israel went away from God, that he continued to love her. It's a steadfast, covenantal, relentless, pursuing love. And this is what our hearts need. This is what we desperately need. This is what we're searching for in all the wrong places. It's a love that follows us down into the depths. A love that pursued Jonah into the sea and was right there for him when he called on God. A love that even when you turn away from him to run away from you, he runs right after you. It's a love that when you don't have another hope in the world, when Jonah called out to God, that love was right there ready to receive him. And that's the love that we're running away from when we chase after idols. The God who made the world, and yet he condescends to love us personally and intimately. This phrase is incredibly personal. That phrase, forsake their hope in steadfast love, literally a more literal phrase would be forsake the steadfast love that is their own. It's a personal love. Jonah found God not just to be a distant creator, but to be his loving father right there with him in the fish's belly. Jonah found God not just to be the one who commanded him to do something, but to be the one who covenanted himself to him, to love him. In the love of God, Jonah found all the things that we look everywhere else for. We devote ourselves to idols, but they leave us empty. We give ourselves to work or wealth, all these different things, because we have this craving inside of us. But Jonah is saying that's all to be found in the steadfast love of God. And we've totally messed up, we have a messed up sense of proportion and value, where we put the weight of value on things that don't deserve them, and we miss how valuable and how rich and how sweet God really is. C.S. Lewis says another thing. He says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. That's what our heart is doing when it's content to be pleased in pursuing idols and forsaking the steadfast love of God. We're like a child. Children don't know the true value of things. They don't know what they really should be wanting. They want the wrong things, right? Trying to convince some children that actually they need to eat their vegetables and they need to eat good food, they'd rather just have the chicken nuggets, even though it's just pink goop that's been congealed and solidified and fried twice, right? Emily pulled up an article on the internet the other week that said that there was like a 17-year-old girl who for the past 10 years has only eaten chicken nuggets, and she just like collapsed and went to the ER, and they're having to like pump nutrients into her. But that's what she was craving. The craving was real, right? The craving is, I want food. I want nutrients. But where did she look? She looked in the wrong places. She looked to the pink goop. She could have eaten any food she wanted. And this is exactly what we're doing when we worship other things. The craving is real. We long for wholeness. We long for our hearts to be satisfied. We long to be loved truly and deeply. And we are looking for those things. And we go to the pink goop. And we look for that to satisfy us. But idols, just like chicken McNuggets, they won't really satisfy the cravings of our soul. They'll actually just eventually destroy us. And they'll leave us wanting. When we worship the wrong things, we forsake the best thing. The thing that we were really made for. The steadfast love of God. So I know I've said a lot. Let me just sum up. We've said that sin problems are really worship problems because we're worshiping the wrong things. And what we're really worshiping is revealed by what we're obeying and what we're sacrificing for. True worship is obeying and sacrificing for God, but that's really, really hard because we don't want to do that naturally. In order to do that, we have to be totally captured by how valuable God really is. And the way that we do that is by experiencing his salvation and steadfast love like Jonah did. For Jonah, this happened when God rescued him in the depths of the ocean by showing him his incredible grace by sending that fish. So the question is for us, how do we experience the steadfast love of God? How do we get a picture of God that just explodes our view of him to make it big enough to crush our idols? I think we get a very cool clue at the end of verse 9, the very last line of this song. Jonah says, salvation belongs to the Lord. That's how he ends the song. We have to know God's salvation. He exclaims the truth that God is a saving God. This is a truth that he knew not just intellectually, but he knew it physically, knew it tangibly. He had experienced this salvation. He was drowning, he was sinking, and then he was rescued. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It was this experience of God's grace and salvation towards him that assured him of God's steadfast love, that made him confident that God really was worth worshiping. And if we're going to be overcome with the worth of God, we need to know his salvation. I don't think it was a coincidence that right after Jonah said this is when he gets spit up. This is what God was trying to teach him. It's about me. And the way that we know this as Christians, the way that we experience God's salvation is through Jesus Christ. This Hebrew word, salvation, is of the Lord. That Hebrew word is Yeshua. It's the name of Jesus. Jesus is salvation. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, the name of Jesus literally means salvation. And we sin, we disobey God, we obey the wrong things, we obey ourselves, we sacrifice for the wrong things, we give ourselves over to worthless idols. We love God, ourselves and other things more than God. And yet despite our sin, Jesus came for us. He pursued us to the depths. He sought us. Jesus was the obedient sacrifice that we could never be. Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 8, it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was obedient in the way that we could never be obedient. Jesus made the sacrifice that we could never make. Jesus was God, completely above us, and he obeyed God where it was hardest. He sacrificed everything. He gave himself for us. That's the gospel, and that's our hope, and that's what changes us. Our hope is not that we are going to be obedient enough or sacrificial enough to earn the love of God. Our hope is that Jesus Christ, with everything that we couldn't be, the true obedient sacrifice, on the cross, in order to show us that he loved us, God did not withhold his son from us. Remember, he looked at Abraham and he said, you have not withheld your son from me, and that's how I know that you love me. That's how we can know that God loves us. He sacrificed for us. And now the only appropriate response to the sacrifice of God is for us to lay down everything to him. That's the fruit of the gospel in our lives, is obedience and sacrifice. We don't earn salvation through our obedience and sacrifice, but when we glimpse the salvation of Jesus Christ, we can't be helped but to have our view of God exploded. And the fruit of that will be to obey him, to sacrifice for him. So as the band comes up, and we look to respond, this is the heart of worship. It's easy to come and just sing songs and dance around, and that's great. I want us to go crazy. If you're not dancing, start dancing. That's great. But that's not the truth of worship. It's so much deeper than that. It's in our heart. What are we obeying? What are we sacrificing for? Ask yourself these questions today. Are you able to obey God, even if it means disobeying yourself? What things in your life, when they come in conflict with God, are you more ready to obey those things over obeying God? That's what you're truly worshiping. But you can repent right now from that in your heart and give yourself to God in worship. What are you sacrificing for? We give ourselves to things that are never really going to satisfy us. And this is a continual battle. When the gospel penetrates our hearts are changed. We see God, we worship him, but we're prone to wander. I've heard it said that the problem with living sacrifices is that they're always getting up off the altar. So maybe that's you. You've done this before. You've been here before, but you think, you know, I've gotten up off the altar. I need to devote myself once again to the God who made me, and not only who made me, but who condescended to love me in the most unbelievably sacrificial way. Finally, maybe you today have realized that you have no relationship with God. You've maybe gone through some motions. Maybe you even haven't. But you've discovered what Jonah discovered in the belly of the fish, that actually everything else is vain. You've put your hope in vain idols, but now you see that you need to put your hope in the steadfast love of God. And if that's you today, look to Jesus Christ. He will save you. Put your hope in the obedient sacrifice of Christ for you. Discover what Jonah did, that salvation is of the Lord. When we come to communion, we are reminding ourselves of what Christ did for us, that he shed his blood, he broke his body for us. And we are looking to him, that he was the obedient sacrifice that we couldn't be, but now we are longing that the fruit of repentance will be worked out in our lives as we become more obedient and more conformed to the will of God. In just a moment, the band is going to play. I'm going to pray. We're going to turn to communion, and then we're going to worship our guts out. Because we get to sing to this God who didn't just create us and let us go, but who got involved. He got his hands dirty. He got his body bloodied for us. So we worship him. And if you're not there today and you say, man, I want to have a big view of God. I want to have my view of God exploded. God is going to answer that prayer if you pray that prayer. The problem is that we're often just looking to other things. But when we look to him and we say, God, show yourself to me, reveal yourself to me. David would pray, he'd say, bless the Lord, O my soul. He's telling his soul, come on, soul, bless the Lord. He deserves it. He deserves all my worship. Come on, soul. I need to be there. I don't feel like I'm there right now. I'm putting my worship in other things, but those things are vain. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Maybe you need to tell your soul that when we start singing. I don't feel like it. The vibe's not right. Maybe the sound guy needs to be doing something, turning something up, because I'm not really feeling the Holy Spirit on this one. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It's not about what the sound guy is doing. It doesn't matter if she misses a note. You bless the Lord in your soul. We're going to worship. We're going to sing with arms high and heart abandoned in awe of the one who gave it all. That's what we're going to sing in a moment. Is that true for you? Is something going to happen in your heart for the God who gave it all for you? Do you know that he gave it all for you?